Well, this afternoon, we're going to talk about the Wave Sheaf Offering Pentecost at Us. And that's the Wave Sheaf Offering, as you see right in the corner, the Wave Sheaf Offering. And if you look at the Days of Unleavened Bread like two pillars, the Sabbath in the middle of those two pillars would... It's where Christ was, of course, resurrected, probably 5:35, you know, a little bit right before it ended. Because it's 72 hours. If they put him in the ground before sunset, because the Jews wanted him off the stake for their holy day before, then and God is very methodical, 72 hours later, he'd be resurrected exactly the same time, 3 days later. And that's kind of like the zero of the count. And then the first day of the week is day one. On the count toward Pentecost. And what they would do is, the Jewish people, well, actually, originally it was Israelites, all the Israelites, they would take the winter, spring crop, and they would, on that first day, would get up, just a wave sheaf of it, like here, and they would take it to the high priest, and he would ceremonially wave it in front of God, and then it was okay to harvest the rest of the crop, because that represented the first of the first fruits. And you realize everything that Israel did in that harvest cycle represented God's plan. So obviously, who was the first of the first fruits? Jesus Christ. The first one, the first human being to ever be resurrected was Jesus Christ. And then you count the 50, and so that begins the count. You know, his resurrection begins the count. Then you have 50, which of course in Greek means count 50. And it's the Feast of First Fruits. I'm going to go to John 20, verse 17. John 20, 17 reads, "This is the first day of the week. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren,'" you know, and then he tells her what to do. In other words, she couldn't touch him because the first fruits had to first go to the Father. So we assume he went up to heaven, presented himself to his Father, and he probably says something like, "I did it. It's done. The great sacrifice is over." And God the Father probably hugged him, or you know, some variation of that, maybe a much greater spiritual variation of that. And of course, God accepted it. He came back down to earth, and for 40 days, he prepared the disciples for what they would have to do. And as we've often said, you know, if Christ, as many Protestant churches teach, the holy days are against grace and against God, if he wanted to get rid of the holy days, why did Christ say at the end of the 40 days, "I'm going to give you the power now"? Why stay in Jerusalem and wait till Pentecost finally comes? Why wait till one of the, as we call them today, the Old Testament holy days, they're really God's holy days? Why wait to one of those? Because Pentecost represents the first harvest, the small harvest. We are the small harvest, you and I, or the New Testament church. And I'm sure it has hundreds of thousands of members through all these centuries. But we are that first harvest. I'm going to read Leviticus 23, 15 and 16, and it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," that's the first day of the week, "from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed," you know, 1 plus 7 times 7, 49 is 50. "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall," and then he goes on, they go into some offerings and some religious services. And that's really what we're celebrating today. And of course, the real question is, Christ was the first of the first fruits. What will it take for us to be sure that we follow him and become the first fruits? I like to think of it this way. We're in Christ's hands, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, he's got us, and he won't let us go. But and this actually is in Jeremiah, although the Baptists use it a lot, you can backslide your way out. God is not going to get rid of you, but you can slide out. And the world is pulling us like a magnet. And other, and our human nature, of course, worst of all. I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, but it talks about the first harvest and the resurrection. And, of course, if you go to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter, talks about how we will be resurrected. We won't have to fear death. If you like Superman, nothing to fear, not even kryptonite. And that's, it's almost poetic the way Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 15. But what we need to do is use God's Spirit. Use God's Spirit, because we're not going to get there on our own power. As we said this morning, in the we were discussing Zechariah 4, how it won't be done by man's might, but by the power of God. It won't be by a great organization that overwhelms the world. It'll be by God's Spirit. And if you look at Acts 4, and I want to just read one verse. Most of you know the story, but let me just kind of summarize it a little bit. But we all know the story. Christ told them to wait in Jerusalem together. By the way, you know what car the apostles drive? Hondas, because they're all there in one accord. But they were there in one accord in Jerusalem, and suddenly, like a mighty, it was sound effects, not a real wind, but the sound like rushing mighty wind, sound effects. And then fire spread among the 120 disciples, like little flames on their head, like the poster behind me, done by my wife, who also did the brochure and did a good job on it, too. And they spilled out into some plaza area where they could be seen by thousands of people. And because of the sound effects and the special, I call them special effects today, crowds came around. And then suddenly they started, 120, both men and women, young and old, start speaking, I believe it's 16 languages that are well known, like Parthian, which is probably Persian area of the Roman Empire, and all those different provinces in Rome. And they start speaking the languages. And many of the pilgrims, you know, they've come to Pentecost from around the Roman Empire. And their native language might be Parthian or anyway, all those different languages that are mentioned there. And the guy would say, wow, I hear them in my native tongue with the perfect accent or dialect. But these are just Galileans. How is that possible? And of course, they were saying, talking about the wonderful works of God, and the people were just amazed by what was going on. They didn't understand it. And then Peter, of course, stood up, and Peter said to them, he paraphrased Joel. He said, in the book of Joel, God said he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit and do great miracles. Now, the first half of Job is kind of done, fulfilled in 31 A.D. But if you read all of that prophecy, the rest of it will come at the end of this age when Christ returns. But Peter gave them, this is what's happening right now. And then he says to them, you can see David's throne is right over there in Jerusalem. He has not ascended to heaven. And then he quotes Psalms 110 and Psalm 16. And he says, obviously, David could not have been talking about himself, because his grave is right there, that my Lord would sit at the right hand of God in heaven. He says, he was talking about Jesus Christ, the man that you just crucified. And the people were pricked in their heart, and they said, what shall we do? And then, of course, he told them they should repent. And I remember GTA preaching a sermon where he said, God gave the very people, or at least some of the very people in that mob that said, crucify him, the opportunity to be the first ones to get into God's church and to God's family and to repent. Probably 20, maybe 25,000 Jewish people and proselytes to Judaism were, and a few of those were converted. I think it was 3,000 that first day and 5,000 the next couple of days. So much so that the scribes and the Pharisees were scared spitless. I'm going to read Acts 4:13 and put yourself in the position of the scribes and the Pharisees. You get a feeling of how they must have felt. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated. In other words, they had not been to any of the academies that they set up to teach the scriptures. Because, you know, those scrolls were only available to certain people. It wasn't like the printed press in today's world. How do these guys learn all this material? It just didn't make any sense to them. And perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized they'd been with Jesus. These guys are speaking just like Jesus Christ. They probably would have said Jesus of Nazareth. It's like we killed him, and now we got 12 of them. And they're performing great miracles. Peter, there was a guy sitting in front of the temple that everybody had seen for years. 40 years, more or less, he'd been around begging in front of the temple. Everybody knew him. Peter walked up and grabbed him by the hand and said, "What I have, I give you." Boom. The guy jumped up and started dancing and bouncing around. And it was a miracle. He was dancing and hugging Peter as they went into the temple, and Peter and John preached. They couldn't deny it. These guys were scared spitless of what was going on. It was happening because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because not too many days prior to that, most of them ran like cowards, although Peter was a little braver, but eventually he cracked as well. And they certainly did not have the faith and the confidence and the understanding. Christ often complained about, even you don't understand. You know, they didn't see about the bread. They didn't have it. But the Holy Spirit gave them understanding, power, boldness, and insight. So what is our goal? Our goal is to get that same Spirit in us and to help us make it into God's family. Now, one of the things I believe is we're in one of the, what I call, quiet periods. It's, in my opinion, it's clear to me that if God had continued the church as it was in 31 AD, growing by leaps and bounds, and the apostles performing earth-shaking miracles, and there's a miracle where, I think it was Peter and John just walking down a line of sick people, and their shadow fell on them and they were healed. And they're just all kinds of miracles. And I don't believe we even have all the miracles that happened in that first century written in the book of Acts. There are probably even more miracles, you know, maybe just outside of, Luke wrote it up, outside of what Luke was aware of, Luke saw personally. If those kind of miracles had happened and continued, the church would have got bigger, bigger, bigger. And apparently, I'm saying apparently, it was God's will for the church to be small, scattered, and kind of behind the scenes, so the world could do its own thing. So we're still in that quiet period. But I think it will end when the two, what I call the period of the two witnesses, get here. In a way, it's harder to be a Christian during the quiet period. Does that make sense? If you were a Christian, say, when all the miracles are happening and it's, you know, Paul's turning the world upside down, and, you know, some guy opposes Paul, and Paul says something, he goes blind. You know, great miracles are all over the place. In some ways, that's easier. It's harder now to have faith during the quiet periods. When you get the Holy Spirit, you don't hear bells ringing, and you don't automatically pick up all kinds of languages. Although the day could come in the future where God may give some of us the ability to speak many languages, and many of you will go out, because maybe there'll be people from all over the world around here speaking languages that, wow, nobody understands. But for now, really, you can travel much of the world and get by with English. It's the international language of business and aviation and most major hotels, etc. You can get by. The French may complain about, next time you're in France, as they told me one day, learn how to speak French right. My French, anyway, pretty bad. It's pretty bad. But the point I want to get at is we're in the quiet period. But remember our goal. We're going to go to Romans 8. Our goal is to be in God's family, and we have to hang on God's Spirit and use it effectively during this quiet period. And it's a little harder during the quiet period. Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are the first fruits. We are the first fruits. And God didn't call us because we were the best. That's pretty obvious. And everybody can see that. There are people greater than us and better in every way, shape, or form. But God saw something in each one of us. I have no idea what it is. I think it's different in every person. But God saw something in you, when he said, I want you to be part of my cadre of people that will be that leadership in the world tomorrow. We can all speculate about how many billions of people will survive the grand events of World War III or whatever it's called. But God's going to need human beings. And we already know some of it. We know that David will be in charge of Israel and the 12 apostles will be working under him. And I don't think the Bible gives anything beyond that, at least not that I think of off the top of my head. But you could probably guess that people like Paul and Daniel will probably have a lot of power over Gentile nations just because of what they did. But when you get, that's maybe a bad speculation, but one thing is for sure, they're going to need a lot of people who are human beings just like them and who can, you know, pop up and say, this is the way to go, not what you're now doing. We don't tolerate that kind of thing anymore. That happened in the before God's kingdom came. And we'll turn this world into an absolute paradise physically. And then eventually, God's plan will work itself out and everyone who cooperates with the Holy Spirit will go into God's family. And it'll be a wonderful thing. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, the Ten Commandments are also called a law of liberty. In a way, when you grow spiritually, like the spiritual fruit that Kelly Pearson was talking about, you're actually more free. People that are addicted to lying, stealing, drugs, all kinds of perversion, they're really, in a way, slaves. It may not just be that obvious, but they're slaves. And the world is waiting. It doesn't know it, but it's dying. It's waiting for liberty. And it'll come someday. And we'll have nothing to fear. Remember, Christ is the first of the first fruits. All of us who follow him are the first fruits. And then, of course, the big harvest, which the Feast of Tabernacle represents, the fall harvest, when Christ will convert the whole world. There'll be some problems, but pretty much the whole world will be converted. But I want to tell you this one corny joke, because it's one of my favorite jokes. And I don't think I told this the other day. I hope I didn't tell it. But you know when to laugh anyway. Mrs. Doofus was visiting Florida. And she went to this shop, and they had these beautiful alligator shoes. She was impressed. And the sales lady said, yeah, that's pure alligator skin. That is gorgeous. She said, I want one. They're only $499.99. She said, what? That's a penny short of, well, she couldn't calculate it, but that's much too much. I refuse to pay that much. By the way, in reality, I've heard about some of these shoes and purses have cost prices that would shock you. My second or third car didn't cost that much. Anyway, so she storms out mad. Well, the shop lady closed the shop at 6 o'clock, and as she drives at one of the overpasses over one of the creeks, she sees Mrs. Doofus with a pump-action rifle, and she pulls her car, walks over to her. What's going on? And then she sees three big alligators on their backside, feet up, and Mrs. Doofus says, you won't believe it. I shot three alligators in the head, and not one of them was wearing their shoes. Well, Mrs. Doofus had false hope. And what we don't want to do is have false hope. We want to finish the goal. We want to win the race. And it's going to get harder in the end because there aren't a lot of great miracles, and the world does appear to be attractive. And, you know, we all understand how that works. And the devil is out there playing tricks behind the scenes, trying to discourage us in every way he can. And our human nature, of course, is our biggest goal. Let's face it, we are our number one problem. And you have to use your human nature to help work on self. As was the opus that said, I've met the enemy and he is us, or something like that. We are our number one problem we have to work on. But Pentecost is very important. For those who don't know how important Pentecost is, and they'll say, well, you know, it's we really shouldn't be worried about it. It's all Jewish. Let's go to Acts 20. There are other verses we could go to, but I'm going to pick up Acts 20, verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul. He actually avoided going to one particular church area because it would bog down his travel too much. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. In other words, Paul was saying, I don't want to go to a smaller Pentecost service or be delayed in my travel because I have so many church friends and people that I have to visit with. I want to go to the big Pentecost in Jerusalem. And by all means, that's what he says in other scriptures, by all means get there. So this is important to God. It is. During these quiet years, we have to use the quiet power of the Holy Spirit. One of the things we have to fear is short-circuiting it. Let me give you an example. I've got this head tremor. You know, it's like a chainsaw, and this has happened to me twice. I get that trimming these hedges, and I guess it's old age or something. Next thing I know, it's electric cord. The trimmer has cut the cord. A bunch of sparks. And I said, there's another 25-foot cord gone. It's been short-circuited. Well, we have to be careful that we don't short-circuit the Holy Spirit and cut down the power that's coming. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Because in a way, that example is an example of how you can do it. It's kind of spectacular when you see the cord sparking. You know, it's got, and then, of course, the hedger stops working. It's got no more power. You've messed up another cord. I was trying to get younger men to do that for me, but it's hard to get people to want to do something for a decent price nowadays. Anyway, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now you're going to say, how can you grieve the Holy Spirit? We all know deep down, don't we? When you think bad thoughts, when you do bad things, and you plot and scheme worse things, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Obviously, understand the Holy Spirit is involved. We talked about that earlier in the Bible study, how it's not a God or a member of the God family, and it's not locked into a triangle of three. But it is the power. God has created a power source that's, we don't have anything really that can compare with it. I tried to compare an automated warehouse. By the way, you know, Amazon.com has an automated warehouse that's computerized that I believe has over 250,000 stock keeping units, music, books, all kinds of stuff they've got. They have a bunch of robots that move. And the robots move shelves around. It's all computerized. They have workers too, of course. But it's the computer that runs that, because it's like a clerical puzzle that would, a human being just couldn't, you know, keep track of that. And I said, but you really can't compare artificial intelligence to God's Holy Spirit. It doesn't fit. God has built something that's like several quantum levels above what we human beings have. So I'm admitting that we have no real model we can give you. But whatever it is, and you know, and Christ gives an instructions on what to do, it's not just a cold computer mechanism. It feels for the people God sent it to help. Like, let's say if God sends it to help Bad Bob, and Bad Bob is doing bad things, and the Spirit, you know, its instruction is you try to get Bob to behave and to move in the right direction and whatever detailed instructions Christ gave it. But Bob still has his free moral agency. And as Bob is messing up, the Holy Spirit feels bad. And the more you mess up, the more you suppress the Holy Spirit. Yeah, if you go too far, you're going to mess it up. I'll use Saul as an example, because that's a good, easy one to see. You know, the Bible is a summation of things. We probably don't have a good history of Saul's 40 years as king of Israel. We only have a few big events to talk about. David got a ton of ink because God loved him so much. But most of the people in the Bible didn't get that much coverage. But from what little we can gather, Saul lost his humility. That's always a bad thing. You get big-headed. But also, when he was confronted by Samuel with a mistake, he made excuses. When we're confronted with a mistake, we should repent. Repent. And you might have some excuse, like I can see us saying, well, if I had better parents, and then you can elaborate, if I had been raised in a better family, I can even think of some great excuses, and I had some really bad influences on me when I was growing up, and all that may well be true. It doesn't matter. We have to repent anyway. And Saul's excuse, well, the people wanted this, and it was valuable. It doesn't matter. We need to repent. And what happened when the Holy Spirit finally left Saul? He was worse off than he was before. He was kind of up and down, mad. You know, sometimes he'd be out to kill David with, I call it spiritual envy. I think some people dislike you and me. They don't know why, but it's spiritual envy. Does that make sense? It's almost as if Saul could sense God was with David and was no longer with him. And in an emotional level, he was angry at it. And he was angry. Even at times when he realized he was wrong, he said, my son David, I'm sorry. He'd go back home. But within a few months, he was out to get David again. The envy, the anger, the man without the Holy Spirit, he just was a loser. So we don't want that to happen to us. Let's read some of the things that can short-circuit the Holy Spirit. Verse 31. Let all bitterness. You know that word bitterness, bitter pill. One of the things that we have to guard against is bitterness. One of the things I used to preach to my boys all the time, they're sick of hearing it. I said, the world is not fair. Don't think the world is fair, because you'll just get your feelings hurt. But let's face it, the world isn't fair. You can always find something to get bitter at. I mean, I remember my son once was speaking in athletic terms, but he said, you know, how come so-and-so is 6'3", 230 pounds, fast, smart, good-looking? You know, shouldn't everybody get that? Okay. Well, unless you're a girl, you wouldn't want that. But you get my general point. There's always somebody who's got more than you have. He was luckier, better family. He got the breaks, you didn't get the breaks. Or somebody gave the best job to somebody else, didn't give it to you, and there's no logical reason. It's favoritism, politics. Don't let anything get you bitter. The devil loves it. He wants you to go to bed angry and bitter. You know, one of the things that we think about in the ministry, anytime you ordain somebody, you worry about who's going to get angry and bitter over it. You'd be amazed. But we're better than that, aren't we? Right? We're better than that, right? Don't worry about what somebody else has got. Just worry about keeping ourselves in check. Anyway, following the rest of it, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. There are all kinds of things. You know, now you can get on the internet and publish your evil speaking. Social media, you can make it worse. But put away from you with all malice. Be kind. Now here's what will strengthen the flow of the Holy Spirit. Be kind. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving. Okay, so-and-so hurt your feelings or whatever, they made some mistake. Just forgive them. Forgiving. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Remember, one of the things Christ said in Matthew 5 was, love your enemy. Boy, if some of the major religions of this world practiced that, wouldn't it be such a better place? Love your enemy. Paul says, pour coals of fire over their head by treating them so nicely that they'll feel guilty about the way they're treating you. I mean, that's the Christian model. And by the world is also criticizing Christianity and religion as being evil. That's because they don't know the real religion of the Bible. So remember, the antidote to bitterness is be gracious and forgiving. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy 4, 14. Paul is telling Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy, and that may just mean inspired preaching, not just prophetic stuff, with the laying on of hands of the elders. So he's telling Timothy, who was Paul's successor, and you know Timothy must have gotten some great spiritual gifts from Paul and from God. I mean, God gave it when Paul laid his hands on him, that way. But so how was Timothy to do it? It was like I think Mr. Edwards said at the Bible study today, and the others said it also, you do it by doing things, by practicing. Do what we know to do. Practice what you know to practice. Prayer, Bible study, church attendance, festival attendance, serving others, supporting God's work. Your heart is where your treasure is. And most of all, forgiving others and being kind and tender-hearted. If you want more of the Holy Spirit during these quiet periods, do that. Do that. Verse 9. Do not let... flip the page wrong. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Sorry. I meant to go to Ephesians 5. I knew something didn't look right. The bottom of my notes were covered by a notebook. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if Paul says be filled with the Spirit, doesn't that imply that you cannot be filled with the Spirit? Like if I told you be full of vitamin B, it means you could not be full of vitamin B. Of course, he uses the drinking thing as an analogy, but I'm not going to use that. But be filled with God's Holy Spirit. That means you cannot be filled with it. So we have to do as much as we can during these quiet years to be filled with God's Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Music is an important part. Get some good music tapes, listen to in the car. Sing with gusto in church. By the way, if you look at religion, some of the greatest prophecies in the Bible were delivered to David, and he put them in music. And maybe God inspired him while he was playing his lyre and writing his poetry. You realize that what Christ said and felt on the stake, David wrote about 1,000 years before it happened? David was inspired to feel what Christ felt when he was using his music. That's what the point I'm trying to make. Music can soften us up and let the Holy Spirit flow. It's called the emotional touch. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Truth is a big part of it. Verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. All of us waste a ton of time. We all know that. But try to waste less time and dedicate a certain amount of time to doing godly things like attending church, reading your Bible, thinking about your Bible, maybe reading more meaningful books, magazine articles. And the church has a ton of literature tapes and other things as well. But using our time wisely so the devil, his world, doesn't take up all of our time. Because the days are evil. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. Be thankful. The one thing I know about many of the younger generation, you owe it to me. Their attitude is, you owe me this, you owe me that. It's a demanding, unthankful, I call it the socialist kind of attitude. You know, some people actually believe the government can give you freebies. There are no freebies. They either take it from one person to give it to another. Anyway, we'll go into that now. But be thankful. And most of all, no matter what happens to you, even if something bad happens to you, be thankful. Stay positive. Stay positive. Stay positive. Stay positive. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And most of all, don't quench the Holy Spirit like Saul did. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And in a sense, Paul is saying that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 that you can quench it. 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. If you think of a fireplace and you're throwing cold water on the fire, when we go in ungodly directions, that's what we're doing. We're making it harder for the Holy Spirit to flow through us. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Don't throw cold water on it. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. And that means inspired preaching. It means sermons. Sermons about prophecy, but sermons in general. Try not to get tired of the teaching of God's word. And I know if you've been in the church many years, every year, I've heard that before. I've heard it all before. Yes and no. We've heard it all before, but you know, if you have the right attitude, you keep learning. It's like a layers of an onion. You've heard it before, but each year you peel the onion back and you see into it a little more deeply, a little more deeply. Appreciate it. Appreciate the learning you're getting, and the Holy Spirit will flow in us even more than it ever did. We want to be like the apostles, grow to be part of that first harvest. I want to get one more joke in here before we wind up. But we're more or less on time. We're pretty close to being on time. So I can get this one more joke in. A man confessed to his pastor. He said, I let loose a torrent of horrible curse words and vile cursing. The pastor said, when did you do it? He said, well, I was on the golf course. And I hit this ball, and I stroked it beautifully. It arced in the sky. It was 250 yards, at least, or 300. It was a sure thing. Would you believe about 100 yards out, it hit a pyre of a wire and bounced to the ground. The pastor said, and then you curse. No. A squirrel grabbed it, was running down the course. He said, then you curse. No. An eagle scooped up the squirrel in his talons, and flew down the fairway toward the green. He said, then you curse. No. At this point, once he was high in the air, the squirrel let go of the golf ball. He said, then you curse. No. The golf ball landed near the sand trap, but hit a big boulder, bounced really hard, hit the green, and rolled to within 6 inches of the hole. The pastor said, you blew the putt, didn't you? Actually, I've done stuff where maybe I was a foot away, and the thing rimmed out, hit the rim. Anyway, yeah. I'm telling that joke to make the point. The point is, we're almost there. You know, you're on the green. You're just, all you got to do is just hang on a few more years, maybe. Just a few more years. Don't give up now. Don't give up now. When it's almost a sure thing. Hang on a little longer. As Peter told the people in Acts 2:38, repent as needed. Like add pepper and salt as needed. Repent as needed. Keep the Holy Spirit flowing strong within us. Turn away, as Peter told them, from the evil, misguided generation. And this generation is probably even worse and getting worse. And repent and let God's Spirit flow abundantly in us.